Presbyterians believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in covenant theology. They believe in confessions and catechisms. And they believe in putting on a tie when you preach. The topic assigned to me is the greatness of God's glory in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a wonderful assignment, and it's a bit daunting. The topic of God's glory is massive enough, and then when you set the scope at 6 books covering 167 chapters, it's just a little bit more than you can cover in 40 minutes. So let me give you the big picture, and then we are going to focus on one of these 167 chapters. Here's the big idea. God is so committed to the glory of his name that his greatness will be glorified with us or against us. But his name will be glorified. God is so committed to the glory of his name that his greatness will be glorified with us or against us. And our prayer, I trust, is that it would be the former and not the latter. These 6 historical books cover 500 years of Israel's history, from the rule of judges and priests to the rule of kings to the rebuke of prophets and finally to punishment in Babylon. And through these 5 centuries, we see God's unwavering commitment to his glory. Whether glory through Israel, glory despite Israel, or yes, even glory in punishing Israel. You will hear in these days together a crystal clear call to be mobilized for the sake of missions among the unreached. You will hear a summons to spend your life for the glory of God's name. And that is an entirely biblical call and a scriptural summons. But do not be mistaken. Do not be mistaken in thinking that God's glory depends upon you or that the fame of God's name relies on me or you. Let me be absolutely clear about this so there's no misunderstanding. God certainly plans and will accomplish his everlasting purposes through us. That's why we're here, because we believe in a sovereign God who uses sinful people. But as we make clear that he will use us to accomplish his evangelistic purposes, we must also be clear that God is not lost without us. The need, as you have been hearing, is unimaginably great, but our God is unfathomably not needy. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. That's a promise that will happen. Regardless of what anyone in this room does, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The missionary mandate, therefore, is not a call to salvage something for God. It is rather a call to join in the privilege that belongs to us as God's chosen, redeemed, holy people. It is that privilege of getting on the only side of history we know infallibly to be the right side of history, God's side. The privilege of seeing and savoring God's glory now, while it is still today, knowing that at the end of the age, myriads upon myriads of lost souls will only see, but never savor the glory of God. The Bible tells a great story, and we have a great role to play in that story, not because God's glory somehow depends upon us, but because we have been given the privilege to know the one and can speak of the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God's greatness will be glorified with us, we pray, rather than against us. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to one of these chapters in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And you do want to have your Bibles open or swipe them on, because the only authority I have to preach, and it is true for every man who will preach over these days, the only authority is found in this book and insofar as we are speaking from this book. What we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is that even when the glory departs, God still gets glory. This is a great story. It is a sad story, but it is told exceedingly well, and it has everything to do with the greatness of God's glory. What we have is a two-act play with two scenes in each act. Act 1, verses 1 through 11, you can probably see it there in the way that your Bible has given subheadings. Those aren't inspired, but they're helpful as we follow along. In verses 1 through 11, Act 1, the Philistines capture the ark. And here is scene 1 in verses 1 through 4. We could entitle it, A Plan is Born. Follow along. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Scene 1, a plan is born. So the Philistines are encamped at Aphek near the Mediterranean coast in the territory of Ephraim, and the Israelites are 2 miles away at Ebenezer, Stone of Help. When I had to take Hebrew in college and we all had to choose a name for ourselves, it's a little more difficult. It's one thing in Spanish or French class, but in Hebrew, one of my good friends chose the name for himself, Nimrod. Sort of fit, if you knew him. I chose the name Ebenezer, Eben Ha-Etzer, the Stone of Help. They draw up in battle against the Philistines, and they are defeated. And so they come back and ask the question, what is wrong? That's what the leaders of Israel want to know. The Philistines are not supposed to defeat the Israelites. We are, after all, at Ebenezer, the Stone of Help. Is not God our help? We are his chosen people, his treasured possession. He rescued us from Egypt, as we heard last night. He gave us the promised land. We have the law. We have the Mosaic covenant. He's supposed to fight for us. What is going on? God, you have lost that loving feeling. So they come up with a plan. Let's get the ark. And that sounds like a great plan. Because number one, as you see in verse 4, it is the ark, the wooden box overlaid with gold, two-winged cherubim on top to symbolize God's heavenly throne, that mercy seat. It is the holiest artifact in Israel. Only the priests and the Levites could carry. only once a year would the high priest enter to the holiest place and even see the ark, and those who carried it from place to place covered it in layers of skins and blankets. And so think about this. In the course of Israel's history, you could just about count on a hand or two the number of people who ever saw the Ark of the Covenant. So holy was this artifact. The Israelites didn't have statues in the likeness of some animal. They had an ark. And they thought, this is as good as God himself. We have had some great days with the ark. Richard details some of those last night. They probably thought the ark was here when our forefathers marched to the Jordan River on dry ground. The ark was here when we went around Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down. We'll bring the ark. And not just the ark, but it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, we are covenant people. We have the ark with us. God's covenant blessings will come pouring down because he promised to be a God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to his descendants. That's us, part of his covenant. And not only that, you see, it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Adonai Tzevaoth. We had our Hebrew class and we had to go around and translate on the spot. I was always hoping to get that, Adonai Tzevaoth, because it shows up all the time, the Lord of Hosts, and it was the one thing that we all knew how to translate immediately. And here it is, the Lord of Armies. So we have something better than a tank or a bomber or a destroyer. We have the Ark. And so you can just imagine them giving high fives all around, fist bumps, elbows, attaboy, bringing the ark. That's thinking, yes, this is going to be good. The only problem, well, there's many problems, but a main problem is that along with the ark comes good old Hophni and Phinehas. Now, you have to sort of picture this. If this were a cinematic drama there, in verse 4, suddenly we'd go from a major key to a minor key and the violins would start shrieking a little bit and you would see Hophni and Phinehas, and if it were a cartoon, they'd have big pointy eyebrows and very angular features and kind of a scruffy beard and black nerdy glasses, something like that. You know, Zane Pratt's going to preach after me, and if I had arms like him, I'd wear a polo too, but who are Hophni and Phinehas? Flip back to chapter 2. You can see just by the heading above verse 12, Eli's worthless sons. That's Hophni and Phinehas. So they're greedy and they're eating the meat that's intended for sacrifice, and they're not even waiting for it to be sacrificed, and they're taking the best parts of it. So they're defaming the honor of God's name in the sacrifices they're supposed to be conducting. You see the next heading above verse 22, Eli rebukes his sons. And then finally, before verse 27, the Lord rejects Eli's household. And we read even that Hophni and Phinehas are lying with women, perhaps some sort of temple or here tabernacle sort of prostitutes. And you see the prophecy in verse 34 of chapter 2, and this, that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So bring the ark. Yes. Hophni and Phinehas. No. These are the guys who took the flesh from the pot, who slept with flesh outside the temple. There's something not quite right about this picture. They want the holiness of God on their side, and so they call for the holiest artifact in Israel to be carried or attended by two of the most unholy guys in all of Israel. They did not take God seriously. I'm so glad that we're giving away J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. You should certainly read that book before you ever read any De Young books on holiness. We have a generation allergic to holiness. You hear talk of obedience, and you think, no, we're gospel-centered. You hear talk of holiness, and you think that's judgmental, that's legalistic. We use euphemisms for sin. I'm so messed up. As if God's just sort of tussling your hair. Oh, you took another jelly bean from the jar, little grandson, silly boy, go get him. As if that's all that sin is before a holy God. And we somehow have come to think that authenticity is prized above obedience. Hebrews 12:14 does not say that without authenticity we will not see the Lord. This is without holiness. We heard a reference yesterday to Parks and Recreation and to Gilmore Girls. Only one point of reference, remember, only one point of reference. Many stories in one singular story. Well, of all the things that Raiders of the Lost Ark got wrong, okay, here's what it did get right. You don't mess around with the Ark. Not based on a true story, I don't believe. But the special effects for the early 80s were something as the face sort of melts. And the Ark of God represents the very holiness of God's character. And so to think that this plan with the holiness of God coming upon the shoulders of the unholy priests is bound to fail. It's like a church deciding it needs to get a bigger Bible to really preach the word, and then they get Hugh Hefner to preach from that Bible. Or Thanos or somebody. You're not getting at the real problem. That's scene one. Here's scene two. The people presume. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The people presume. This is a great piece of storytelling because we are set up to think that a great Israelite victory is coming. If you didn't know anything about this story, you would think, surely we are in for a great victory. The people are shouting, the earth is shaking, the Philistines are quaking. Stand back. Here comes the Ark. Give me an A, R, K, Ark, Ark, Ark. They're cheering. Here comes the Ark. It's Steph Curry coming off the bench. Here it is. But something strange happens. The presence of the Ark makes the Philistines brave. While the Israelites are soft and presumptuous, isn't this strange? The glory of God in this instance made the enemies of God bold, and it made the people of God soft. And the battle is even more disastrous. In fact, it's hard to imagine a worse outcome Not only did they lose now 30,000 men, remember how many did they lose in the initial battle which caused them to panic? They lost 4,000, now they lose 30,000, and we read in verse 10, every man fled to his own home, that is, they deserted the army, not simply a retreat in an orderly fashion to fight another day, but were through, the army's depleted, we're going home, and on top of that defeat, the ark is captured, and on top of that, the two leading men of the nation, rascals though they were, died. If scene one ended with an ominous picture of Hophni and Phinehas attending the ark, then this scene fades to black with a shot of these two men lying dead on the ground. You see, the inspired author is trying to tell us in scene one, these guys are the problem. And now he says at the end of scene two, do you see what I mean? Did I not tell you they were the problem? And they have died just as the prophecy foretold. But the problem, of course, was not just with Hophni and Phinehas. The problem was with the people at large. They presumed upon the Lord. They thought, if we only get the ark, then God will show up. And you know what? They were right, and they were dreadfully wrong, as will play out again and again in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. For time after time, they will clamor for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And God will say, really? You want the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is always a day where God is glorified in salvation and judgment. And God's people had a tendency to presume that when the day of the Lord came, it would mean judgment upon God's enemies. And they were right. But what they never considered is that they might be God's enemies. So they were right. When the ark came, God showed up, but he showed up to judge the covenant breakers. They were thinking, the ark of the covenant, this is the covenant where God blesses us. But they forgot the covenant also promised curses for those who did not keep the covenant. The ark did not save them. It testified against them. What were housed there in the ark but the tablets of the testimony to bear witness against them that they had been lawless, morally lax. And they presumed that they could manipulate God's power. You sometimes hear people say, well, you conservative Christians with your inerrancy and your doctrine, you're trying to put God in a box. No, this is literally trying to put God in a box. They thought a box would save them. It's one of the reasons why we ought not to rely as means of worship or devotion on artifacts like icons or relics or pictures. It's one reason why Protestants have typically been very cautious about pictures even of Christ, lest it take on some sort of magical property in our minds. There's no incantation. There's no magic formula. There's no name it and claim it. There's no just have faith. You know what? They had faith that the ark would save them, and it was misplaced faith. It is not the subjective nature of our faith that saves, but rather the objective content on which that faith rests. We are not saved by our postures in worship, whether you pray with great demonstration and hands uplifted and falling to your knees, or you pray with hands ramrod at your side. Dare I say that even good external activities like Bible reading and church attendance and volunteering and tithing, as much as they may be signs of obedience, these things by themselves do not manipulate God's power. The ark was good, of course, but it became an object of their judgment when they presumed that if they just pulled the right levers, that God would come through in all the ways they wanted. Listen, the power of God does not work like a video game. Just push a button, lasers come out, bad guys go down. It's not like Fortnite. okay? Now, I don't play Fortnite, but I have teenage boys, and from what I can tell, you fall out of a bus, and then it's Minecraft, and people die, or something like that. And it's wasting a lot of people's lives. The Philistines, you notice, actually had better theology than the Israelites. Now, they didn't worship Yahweh, but they feared him. The Israelites had domesticated him. Just bring in the ark. Just push the buttons. Just pull the levers. Just say the prayer. Just get the box here, and we're going to be saved. Does anyone have reason to fear the God that you worship? Does anyone have reason to tremble before the God that you proclaim to them? If you know 1 Samuel up to this point, you will realize that what harnesses the power of God is a prayerful dependence upon the Word of God. We see it at the birth of Samuel. We see it in Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving and desperation. We see it at the calling of young Samuel in the temple. We will see it with the kings to come, most of whom will be degenerate, some of whom will be great, that when there is humility, when there is repentance, when there is obedience, God comes in great power to help his people. And when we presume, watch out. You know, when you read through the Kings and Kings or Chronicles, many of them end with a kind of tombstone heading. And of all of those tombstones, this may be the most frightening. It's about King Uzzah. It says he was marvelously helped until he became strong. John Piper talked last night about what God seems to be doing in the last couple of generations, 40 or 50 years, with a reformed resurgence or big God theology or just a sense of the transcendence and the majesty of God's name. And you are an expression of that. Who would think that in your vacation time, more than 7,000 young people would come to sit and sit and sit and sing and sit and listen and sit and sing and listen for 4 days. It's a wonderful thing that God is doing. But let us keep in mind that the blessing can be removed as quickly as it has been given. And Uzzah was marvelously helped until he became strong. Let us never presume upon the Lord. Trust his promises always. Presume upon never. The Lord desires obedience more than perfunctory sacrifices. He desires heartfelt love more than vague religious sentiment. Perhaps some of you here are very eager to have the ark sort of power in your life, and you are not dealing with the Hophni and Phinehas sins. You're not taking God seriously. You think that a few religious activities or perhaps a conference here or there or a good Bible study will be enough. But are we trusting God, treasuring him above all else, or are we presuming that with a push of the button and a pull of the lever that God will just do his stuff for us? Here's Act 2, and we'll move more quickly. If Act 1 was the capture of the ark, Act 2 is the death of Eli. And here is the first scene, a prophecy fulfilled, verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Shiloh is the setting for the first three chapters in Samuel, and Shiloh is where Eli resides and where the sanctuary is at this time. It's 20 miles east from the battle. So this man has his clothes torn, dirt on his head, a sign of mourning and distress. And he runs in haste to Eli, who is sitting by the road. He has no Twitter. He has no status updates. He has no texting. He's waiting for the messenger to come. And of all things he is most anxious about the ark. For Eli knew what the ark meant to the people and what it represented. And Eli also, I think, understood it was his responsibility. We can't know for sure, but many scholars conclude, and I think there's something to it, that this is another example of Eli's failed leadership. Yes, he rebuked his sons earlier, but he did not restrain them. They have run amok. And here, even though he is anxious for the ark, yet under his leadership and his auspices, he has allowed the ark to leave the holy sanctuary and to go into battle as some sort of talisman. He probably knew sending the ark out was not a good idea, but it happened anyway, and now he's nervous. And so he says, "What happened?" And Eli gets one bit of bad news after another. "Israel fled. We were totally crushed. Your sons are dead, and the most prized possession in all of Israel, that 200-year-old gold-plated box designed from on high through Moses himself, the box where God meets with us, that was stolen." And of all the bad news we read, it was the news of the ark that got to Eli most. And he literally fell off his rocker. Now, there's a picture here. He's literally dethroned, removed from his seat of authority and power, just as God has promised. The prophecy has been fulfilled. We read in chapter 2, 34, "On the same day, the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die, and God will now raise up a faithful priest," and has removed from leadership the house of Eli. God's word always wins. There's a remarkable prophecy in the book of Zephaniah where the prophet there says that you cannot outrun the words of the Lord. Think of that image. Think of how many people in our day, maybe even some of you here, trying to outrun the words of the Lord. Thinking that if you just stay ahead of them, they won't catch up. People won't see. People won't know. You will not outrun the word of the Lord. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. And then one day, Hophni and Phinehas, and indeed Eli himself, shortly thereafter, died. Which brings us to the final scene. The glory departs. Verse 19, "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel,' because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" Now, I have 8 children. Somebody told me beforehand, they said, "I thought they said 18, and I was ready to be impressed. So I'm sorry if 8's not impressive. It's not 18, just 8. And by the time you have your 8th child, and you're sort of locked into picking biblical names, you, you start to really wonder what's left. You know, we always like the name Joseph. We already have a Mary, and even for a pastor, you can't, I mean, Mary and Joseph. It's just, that's a little presumptuous. Peter is a family name, but we have a Paul and a Mary, and you can't do Peter, Paul, and Mary. So our last, born 3 weeks ago, is Andrew. Good, strong, biblical name. We cycled through Samuel. We cycled through lots of biblical names, but one name that we never considered, Ichabod. Now, just cover your ears for a moment, some of you, but I've baptized a lot of babies. I know the Baptists, you can put baptized in front of it. I've done that to a lot of babies, and I've had a lot of names, a lot of unique names. In fact, it's rare now that you get a sort of usual name, but I've never, ever, ever had, and I don't think I will have, an Ichabod. Do you remember any lit majors? One of the most famous characters in all of American literature, Ichabod Crane, Washington Irving's famous short story, The Legend of Sleepy Hollow, or we know it as The Headless Horseman. The protagonist there, who's tall and lanky and angular and scarecrow-like, is named Ichabod Crane. And perhaps a fitting name. For here, Ichabod represents the glory departing. There will be nothing quite like this until Ezekiel 10, where the glory leaves the temple. The Philistines thought they had captured Israel's God, and Israel thought their God had been captured. And so Phinehas' wife names her newborn son the only name that seems appropriate given the circumstances, Ichabod. And she was absolutely right and absolutely wrong. She was right to think that the ark, as a symbol of God's glory, was gone for a time. That much is obvious. She was right to think that God had left Israel in the sense that his blessing had been removed for a season. But she was also profoundly mistaken, because God's glory was in no danger of being lost. In fact, God was in the business of showing himself to be glorious in the judging of Eli, in the judging of his sons, in the judging of Israel. And if you know the story and look over to chapter 5, you know how it will go with the Philistines when they put the ark there next to their god Dagon, and he's going to have a hard time being there next to the glory of God. The Israelites feared that the loss of the ark meant that God was no longer in control, that the Philistines had proved more powerful than Yahweh, and the exact opposite was true. The loss of the ark was the demonstration of God's power over Israel, and the Philistine capture of the ark would only result in an even greater, undeniable display of God's glory among these uncircumcised Gentiles. Which is why I said at the very beginning, God will be glorified with us or against us. We are not gathered here in these days to rescue God's relevance. It is the theme throughout the Old Testament when the tabernacle and the temple loom large. What will happen with the glory of God's presence? It was the hope of every earnest Israelite to have the glory of God dwell in the midst of the camp. The whole point of the tabernacle and the temple was that the Ark of the Covenant would dwell there in the Holy of Holies, as God himself would live among his people, a sinful people who enjoy the unimaginable blessing of having a holy God in their presence. And in this moment, it seemed to be lost, and it was anything but. For even though the boy would be named Ichabod, God's glory was not in jeopardy. As we look at this great missionary task and the great role that you and I have to play in it, let us move forward in this great task, not with a sense of dread, not with a sense of being overwhelmed, though the numbers and the need are absolutely overwhelming for us in our human strength. But let us move forward with the unquenchable, indefatigable assurance that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The question is not whether that will happen, but what role you will play in it. So let me leave you with two final exhortations. One, look at yourself. It is worth considering if God will be glorified by judging some of you. May it not be so. May it never be that anyone in this room would stand before God on that day and say, "No pastor, no preacher, no friend, no Bible study leader ever warned me that a judgment was coming." It is. And God will be glorified in judging those who deserve his just condemnation. So take a look at yourself. And even more importantly, then take a look at Christ. You remember this word that we read in chapter 2? The prophetic word was not only that Hophni and Phinehas would die in the same day, but then verse 35, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he will go in and out before my anointed forever." Now there is an immediate resonance there in the book of Samuel, but there is a far prophetic fulfillment to come in the person of Jesus Christ. For you know the good news in John 1:14, that the Word would become flesh and tabernacle among us. And we have seen what? His kabod, his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that they thought was lost, the glory they needed, the glory we desire, the glory has come, not in a box or in a temple or in a cloud, but in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand, sent his Spirit to minister among us, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That is the great story of the Bible, from Ichabod to Emmanuel. And that is a story to tell to the nations. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for your great mercy and condescension that we should be so privileged to have the word in a language we understand, to have an embarrassment of riches and resources. And though we are utterly undeserving, to be recipients of your mercy and to be those who have seen and we pray have savored your glory. Oh, forgive us our sins. Have mercy upon us. We pray for your glory to be evident in this place and through our lives as we serve Emmanuel, God with us, in whose name we pray. Amen.